I was wondering why there wasn't any voice in the microphone, and I guess because I hadn't switched it on. I do appreciate Herman. I guess you all know that. I value his experience and his insights, and over the last several weeks, he has, I believe, shared with you some of the responsibilities that we have towards elders, and looked at the big picture of the contextual relationship between elders and members and elders, and however that bounces. And I appreciate that, because that is a critical foundation for us to lay down as we go through a biblical study of who elders are, what they do, how they function, and all of the things that go with it. Over the next 2 or maybe 3 weeks, what I'd like to do, in continuation from where Herman was at, is talk about specifically the role and the function of elders. And we'll be looking more intently, maybe next week, at passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus, where it gives us what we call the qualifications or the qualities of elders. And from a biblical basis of understanding that, along with other passages of Scripture that we'll look at tonight, I believe it lays down a foundation for us then to start looking at the questions that this congregation has presented to us that we need to ask. And so that'll give me a couple of weeks at least to communicate with different men and see which questions they're going to address. And so I'm kind of looking forward to it, so that I can hear what some other people have to say about some of these tough questions that come up. And they're questions that really need to be asked and answered before we have elders. And the illustration that I use is, you know, I do a fair amount of premarital counseling, and I know this for a fact, that if you get young people to ask the questions that they need to ask before they say, "I do," it's a whole lot different than trying to ask those questions after they say, "I do." And it's the same thing here. We're going to be in a marriage relationship with some men and their wives who are going to be shepherding us and taking care of us. And so there's as much of a commitment of us toward them as there is for them toward us. And so we need to understand that, because it's a kind of like a covenant relationship. And so that's where we are. I have a paper that I wrote and put together on the role and function of elders, and I've sent it to Tom already, and I asked him if he would put it on our website. So it will be on our website before the weekend, and so you'll have the ability to download that and print it out, or just have a look at it on the website. I do have a limited number of copies with me, and so I'd be more than happy to share those with you this evening as well. I'm hesitant to hand them out now, because you'll be paying attention to the paper instead of being participating in what we're talking about. So just know that it's here, and I'd be more than happy to share it with you. It'll also be accessed on our website. And so that's where we're at. I think when we look at the whole concept of the role and function of elders, we would be uninformed if we didn't realize and understand that tradition plays a vital role in how we perceive the functions and the aspects of ministry. I think, you know, most all of us have been around long enough that we recognize that. And, you know, sometimes, you know, from more of a realistic perspective, I think we struggle with our traditions more than we struggle with the biblical teaching that God's given us. Because we've done things for so long, when somebody comes down the road and says, "Well, we need to look at this or do that," and all of a sudden it's very foreign to us, but it's biblical. And so Charles Hodge, who both Herman and I had a good relationship with, Brother Hodge, I know he always used to see me and he'd say, "Tony, come here." And he says, "What's the most important thing that you need to learn in preaching?" And I'd say to him, I don't know, Brother Hodge. And I knew what he was going to say. And he'd say, familiar passages of Scripture need to be read and reread. Because sometimes we think we know what they say. And when we go back and reread them, we have that aha moment that, oh, okay, so why didn't I see that? And so I think what we're talking about really falls into that. And church work, no matter what concept of church work you're looking at, whether it's elders, deacons, an evangelist, a preacher, lay ministry, however you want to name it, however you want to title it, church work to me is far too serious a matter to be approached casually. And sometimes it bothers me that we have such a casual approach towards matters of how we function as a body of people and how we apply ourselves to God's Word. I believe, as you probably realize and know, that our God is a God of purpose, and He expects us as His servants, because He is the Lord. He expects us as His servants to carry out that purpose that He has ultimately for us. Sometimes we struggle to understand what God's purpose for us is. And, you know, if we don't understand what our purpose is, then how in the world are we going to achieve anything? You know, we'll kind of be like a compass needle spinning around when it's close to a magnet and it has no direction to it. And so the truth is with us as well. And so purpose is critical for us to understand where we're at. The mission of Jesus, which I do not believe the mission of Jesus is complete yet, is a very demanding mission. And, you know, when Jesus came, you know, He came specifically, I believe, to bring the Jews back into a meaningful, obedient relationship with God. And part of His commission in the process of doing that was to commission His apostles to take the message to the Gentiles. And so we're very much involved in the same message and ministry that Jesus was involved in, and we have that responsibility not only to ourselves as Gentiles, but to the Jews also. So He gave us those responsibilities, and the text tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, 12 and 13, passage that I've used many times, passage that we use as the basis for our ministry in Africa. And He says, and he gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, and that is to continue until we are no longer tossed about to and fro by the winds of doctrine, by the changing mentality and temperature of our society and culture. And so, from this text and others, to me, it seems like there is a very, very specific primary function of those who would assume the role of leaders. And I think the word leaders sometimes is an inadequate word to talk about those who have roles of responsibility in congregations, but sufficient to say that anybody who stands up and assumes a role of responsibility is going to be leading to some degree. Not leadership in the ways of the world, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but certainly in directing and helping people in their walk with God. And so the primary function for those who have these roles of responsibility, these roles of leadership, is equipping the saints for the work of service, and so they become mature. And I think this designation is seen when we look at Paul's dialogue as to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he speaks about that there as well. But as prophets and apostles, in a sense, no longer exist in our society, and I don't want to debate that in any way at all. You know, virtually they still exist, but in reality they may not be here in blood and in person, but, you know, that's a point that we could talk about. But seeing as they really no longer exist in our society, the role falls very, very distinctively on the shoulders of elders, teachers, evangelists, to teach. And that is a primary role of anybody who assumes a role or the responsibility of leading or guiding or shepherding, however you want to do it. I think the work of somebody in that role of a teacher is spelt out very, very clearly for us. And if somebody wants to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and maybe read the first five verses for us, I think that is one of the passages that addresses that whole aspect of what we're talking about. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5.
I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, to his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time of some, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they eat to themselves, teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry.
And once we recognize that this passage may specifically address evangelists, it really addresses anybody who's in the role of a teaching capacity. And so, as we look at that, in regards to teachers, to anybody who's going to have a teaching role, it must be measured against biblical instruction and not against common tradition. And that's the theme that I want to press and stress and emphasize. You know, We've got to have some sort of foundation that we accept as being, the big word is axiomatic. The regular word is, you know, something that we can trust and rely on. Something that is foundational. And the Bible, the Word of God as we have it, is that, in that it gives us a clear direction and parameters in terms of where we're teaching. However, when we look at that, and we understand what James talks about in James chapter 3 and right in the beginning, where he says, not many of you should assume to be teachers. You know, what is the reason why he gives us that warning? And so for anybody who stands up and assumes a role of teaching, you know, and here we're talking about, we're not talking about Sunday school teachers per se. But what we're talking about is somebody who stands up and teaches as a doctrine, you know, and kind of mentors. You know, it's a step. The word that is used there speaks about something that is above devotional thoughts and you know, primary responsibilities. And so that's what he's talking about. And it's interesting to me that a common biblical function for elders is one of equipping and teaching. And so we need to be aware of that. And we could spend a lot of time right now talking about what does it mean for an elder to teach. Does he need to be able to stand up in front of an audience like I am, and some of you all are very competent to do? Or does it designate that as the only means and way that an elder needs to teach? Or is there other opportunities that elders can teach? You know, some people do an incredibly good job on a one-on-one basis. But you have them stand up in front of an audience, and suddenly they've got a mouthful of teeth and a tongue that's too big to wag. And they can't say anything. And so we need to be sensitive to that as well, in terms of our judgments about people that would consider themselves to be elders. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, another passage of scripture that is one of my favorites, and it talks about the things that you have heard in the presence of faithful people, you know, entrust them to others so that they can teach others also. And that's more in line with the teaching that James is speaking about. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, Ephesians 4:11, we've already looked at that passage, or other passages that speak to us about that. And so elders, as I understand from a glance over passage of Scripture, elders are clearly identified as shepherds of the flock of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you want to turn there, we're going to turn there and look at some passages from there in a moment. But 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 specifically speaks about that, which if elders are going to shepherd the flock, you know, it becomes very obvious that of a necessity that would include teaching, guiding, and equipping. And whilst the teaching may be divorced from relationships, certainly guiding and equipping would work hand in glove with relationships that men would have with the flock. And we'll see more on that as we go on. And so when we look back at the traditional organization and the model of the church, and even in the churches of Christ today, and I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about negative things, and we can talk about a lot of negative things, but I think there's a lot more positive to be spoken of, and the Bible really clearly speaks about some of the things that we need to focus on. But when we look at the traditional organizational model of the church, it really has been greatly influenced by commercial history and the Roman Catholic Church. And that bothers me. It's bothered me for years that, you know, the things that we do and the models that we embrace are really worldly models, and they models out of the Catholic Church. And if you know anything, you know, and I'm not knocking the Catholic people. I think there's a lot of very, very wonderful people there, and people who really love God and want to serve God, and I'm not even going to get into that. But their doctrine and their formation of their organizational structure, right from the get-go, even before Constantine and Constantine's time, the whole Catholic Church was all about controlling the people. And as long as you can keep them ignorant, then they can keep control. As long as you can keep them stirred up and they don't know what they believe or what they're supposed to do, then you have control. And so when you look at the historical effects of the Catholic Church on societies throughout the globe, it's been one of suppression and domination and control. And whilst there are a lot of good things that happen within the hallways of the Catholic Church, and some of the humanitarian and social things they stand for, their doctrinal standards for organizational structure needs to be questioned. But again, I don't want to get into that a whole lot. Sufficient for us to say that if we look at a distinctive structure of both the Catholic Church and our traditional culture and organizational models of the world, it elevates man on an administrative flow and delegates the people who are in that organization to minions. I had to get that word in somewhere because I was told that if I don't know anything about minions, I cannot identify with the younger generation. So, but, you know, we are not minions. And that's how, you know, some of our political organizations, business organizations, and certainly the Catholic organization structures itself. And so that model is in complete contradiction to the biblical model of organization. And let me just give you a passage, some passages of scripture here, you know, that you can look at. Luke chapter 22, verses 25 and 27. And maybe if you're taking notes, here's something I learned in college It helps if you write the numbers down first. It's easier to remember the book and go write the book afterwards. Luke 22, 25 and 27, Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28, and John chapter 13, verses 13 through 20. And there's a whole host of others, but those are three that I put down there. So the secular model of function, of organization, really designates power by qualifications and election. Is that how we select the leadership or the teachers within the church? Biblical power does not come through election or qualifications. Biblical power comes through a voluntary surrendering of one's own self to Christ and His teachings. And the power that we have in the church is not power that is invested in a human form, but it's only invested by the power of Christ that is taught through that human agency. And so, if we're going to be in any role of leadership or teaching responsibility or any categorization of that matter, we need to understand that the power is not because of my intelligence or my knowledge of the scripture or my abilities to do different things, but the power that I have is only vested in me because of Christ. And that's the leveling factor, which is in total contradiction to what we see in the organizational structure of many of our denominational religious groups together with the world that we live in. And so, in the traditional structure of the church, elders are the ones that are attributed to having the power over the church and appointing the servants in the church, right? Isn't that how traditionally we do it? Or am I wrong? Not where you've been. Okay, that's one that's different. What about any of the others? The traditional church structure, elders are the ones who have the power over the church and to appoint who the servants will be in that church. Elders are the ones who hire and fire staff. They have the ability to, they take the ability to direct where the church is going to go and how it's going to go, and they have the power. Right? You know, Tony said no where he came from. You know, certainly in the congregations that I've been in, that predominantly is the structure. Is that biblical? No, it's not. Yes, sir. Okay. I think there's a phrase that you said right there that is absolutely key to the whole discussion. You know, shepherding does not happen in a vacuum, is what I believe you said. And I absolutely agree with that. You know, shepherding happens only through relationships. You know, it doesn't happen on a CEO model where they have the power to dictate what's going to happen. And that's the easier thing to do. Anybody who I've ever spoken to who has served as an elder or as a preacher understands the incredible difficulty it is to cast a vision and to get people to buy into what maybe is a biblical thing to do. You know, because people, and here we go back to some of the stuff that Herman was speaking about, you know, people in the congregation generally would abdicate their responsibilities to know what's going on, and they would sit back and say, well, whatever the elders want to do, that's fine by me. So it's not just an elder issue, it's a congregational issue as well, because we have a responsibility to be functional as Christians before God. And your illustration clearly illustrates how we would abdicate our responsibility. Now, I understand not everybody is gifted to go to the hospital. You know, I know some people, you know, to get them in a hospital, the only way you're going to get them there is if they're so sick that you have to take them there. Yeah, you know. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. Okay. You know, and that's a very, very relevant question. I wish I would take the time to answer it right now, but I think it would detract from what I'm trying to do. But I think there is a biblical standard for that.
There is.
I believe there is.
Okay.
And the biblical standard for that is discovered by us understanding what the role of these teachers or leaders or shepherds are, that they need to be teaching truth instead of spending time, you know, teaching other stuff. They need to be teaching truth so that people understand. But anyway, I'm sure that question will come up again. Great question. If it doesn't come up, speak to me and I'll make sure it's put on the list. And so when we look at the selection of elders and deacons, and I know what I'm going to say now is going to stir some of you up, but you know, the only biblical passages that I can find that refer and relate to the selection of elders and deacons, in Acts chapter 6, we're given a passage of scripture that talks about selecting from among yourselves men who are spiritual, first, and capable, second, to function, to run the affairs of the church. It's basically what they were called to do. And then elders in the New Testament, the only passages of scripture that I can find for the selection of elders is they're appointed by evangelists. In Acts chapter 14 verse 23 and Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And so that's all that I've discovered. And if you all know some other passages that say something different, then I'm all ears.
So how does somebody become an evangelist?
That's not the question right now. It's a great question.
You're saying the evangelist as an example
I believe evangelists are called to the task. And they need to prepare themselves and equip themselves to be able to accurately discern the Word of God. And we can go back into Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. He talks about be ready in season and out of season. You know, don't allow your youthfulness. And so I'm sitting here thinking, don't allow my youthfulness to be looked down on by any of you older people. You know? And, yeah. Okay. And the whole discussion from that, and I think it's a very relevant question, the whole discussion from that stems out of, if an evangelist is worth his salt, then the fruits of his labor are there. And there's a whole lot of passages of scripture that refer to that. And so when we get into the calling, when somebody's called to do something, it becomes extremely subjective. But the litmus test, in my understanding of Scripture, is always look at his behavior. What does he do? How does he function? How does he treat other people? How does he respond before God? And all of that has to harmonize. And that's a litmus test for an evangelist. And most definitely, that's a litmus test for an elder. You know? And so, I think if that's a litmus test for an elder, it's an appropriate litmus test for an evangelist as well. I don't contest that.
The fact that it's not spelled out in God's word tells me that God has given us some
latitude. Yep.
I don't think I have to do that. Because His will through His Spirit.
Okay. And we'll get into that down the road, I'm sure, because it's a critical point for discussion. But right now, what I'm interested in is looking at what the Bible says. You know, this is what the Bible says. This is the standard that we have to start with. We do not need to start with the traditional structure of a church. We need to start with the ideal that God has given us. And go from there the best that we can. You know, as prayerfully as we can and kind of look at where we're at. And so, the question for me that comes up about this particularly in terms of with elders, and this kind of dovetails onto what I was talking about a moment ago, the question of authority becomes a critical question, especially when we look at the traditional model, and also when we look at a more biblical model. And so, as I thought about that, and as over the years I've tried to study that, and see what does the Bible say, and where does the Bible give elders authority? And to the best of my knowledge, the word authority is the word exousia in the Greek, and it's used at least 103 times in the New Testament. Never once is it used in relation to an elder's authority. And I thought that was interesting. What does Hebrews 13 say? Okay. Submit to your leaders and obey their authority. Their authority is not given by God. Is, you know, the Bible doesn't tell them, the Bible doesn't tell us that elders have authority. I defy anybody, if you give them a job that has responsibility with it, they cannot complete or hold fast to that responsibility without an equal amount of authority. And Scripture speaks about that. You know, and oftentimes we look at passages like Hebrews 13 and we reflect on that as total authority. The elders have authority to do everything. No, they don't. They only have authority in as much as the Word gives them authority to do things. And that becomes very, very evident in the world of religion when we look at people who are elders or evangelists or pastors who really don't have the heart of service and submission to God in context, but they're hired hands. You know, they're there for the salary. It's a job. You know, and I think that's what he's talking about here, because even back then, there were people who engaged in religious activities not for the benefit of the people and to promote the purpose of God, but for their own benefit. And so again, for me, as I look at these things, as complex as they are, and as touchy as they are to some people, it all goes back to this whole concept of, you know, elders have a responsibility first to God. You know? And 1 Peter deals very specifically with that.
So,
and it's attitudinal. And so the authority what you're talking about, and I hear what you're saying, that authority in my mind is defined one way in the traditional concept, and authority biblically is defined as something else. It's not the same. Okay, and that passage of Scripture is a beautiful illustration of the very thing that I'm trying to talk about. Absolutely.
Yeah, so if you're a servant of all people
will follow. Yeah, and it's all about servanthood. It's not about control and authority as we see in the world. You know, and again, I go back to that whole concept. If somebody gives you the responsibility to do a job, unless you have an equal amount of authority to carry out that responsibility, you cannot do it. And so, those two go hand in glove. And the underlying attitude behind it all is, as Ethan spoke in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10 there, where, you know, it's a servant heart. Yeah, there's about six or seven passages that deal with that.
Because they were not doing what God told them.
Absolutely.
They were doing everything but what he told
okay.
them. And he condemned them.
Yes.
That's
yeah.
why when I read Hebrews 13, I sit there and I say, God is the one who holds that elder accountable for what challenge charter him to do and accept the Lord.
Okay. You know, to me, the discussion part of this discussion, I think, is the most intriguing part, because we need to be challenged in our thinking and look at Scripture as the guide for who we are and how we function and what we're going to do, because whatever we decide to do through the rest of this year, and if God wills for us to have elders, we will have elders. If not, I don't believe that we need to force the issue and have men just serve because we want to have elders. But if there are men who are spiritual men, who have the heart of God to serve, then we will be blessed to have those men serve as elders. And what we're talking about right now, I think, is foundational to that. Together with what Herman spoke about in terms of, okay, how do we respond to these people now? You know, we're the ones that are going to be deciding whether or not they need to be there, because we're not going to let the evangelist elect them or select them. So that's going to be our responsibility. And if we put them in to give them that responsibility, then we need to respect that. And so as we look at the role of elders, we need to understand that elders are controlled by the same biblical principles that every other Christian is controlled by. You know, we do not put elders on a pedestal any more than we do deacons or evangelists, because we're all humans and we have a role to do and we have a responsibility in that role and we have the authority to carry out that responsibility. We only have as much authority as people give us. And if you don't give anybody authority, they don't have any authority to do anything. Even though they may say they do, this is the church, it's not a business. They're not going to fire you. They're not going to cut your salary. They're not going to demote you. You know, we're about spiritual things. And so that becomes critical for us to understand. Nobody has any authority to teach his doctrine anything that is not biblical. Nobody has authority to do that. Nobody has any authority to talk, to teach anything that is an opinion. Now, people can give their opinions, you know, and I've heard Herman say this, and I agree. You know how much your opinion's worth? Same as mine. Nothing. You know, we all have opinions. But, you know, when it comes to biblical teaching, you know, it's biblical. And that has to be the authority. Yes? Well, we'll get into that. A bishop's just another term for an elder. It's an... Yeah. You can call me bishop if you want. I'll wear my big hat. No. There you go. Do that. Okay.
Yes, I think the point is that when you get Ephesians 5:21, we're called to submit to one another, trust one another, and then all goes into those relationships, husband, wife, children, slave, all those. But as Christians, we're all called to submit to one another. I think Peter talks about that too.
Sure.
1 Peter 5, right?
Uh-huh. 1 Peter chapter 5, very definitely the first 4 or 5 verses deal with that. And so, you know, everything that we're talking about hinges... The whole thing that we're talking about hinges on us as a body of people understanding what our responsibility before God is. Kind of goes back to what Moses was saying to the nation of Israel as they came out of the wilderness. You know, look at the things that God has done for you. Listen to the judgments and the statutes that I've given you so that you may live long. You know, it is about obedience and submission, and we can have discussion about what those different words mean and if they are different or what the difference is, but it still comes down to the fact that we do not have authority in and of ourselves to do anything in the church. You know, our authority is founded through God and through what He has revealed to us. So, elders have legitimate authority to, as I think, selected leaders, and we spoke about that a little bit in terms of equal responsibility, equal authority as selected leaders in a congregation. But even in that arena, their authority is limited to biblical authority. And so, next week, I'd like to spend some time. There's a whole lot of other stuff there. You know, Tony mentioned some of the passages in the Old Testament. You know, I've got them listed here on the document that'll be on the internet. But for those of you who want to write them down, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 21, chapter 23, the first four verses. Ezekiel chapter 34 is a powerful passage of scripture that is an absolute indictment against men who seek to serve in a capacity as an elder and do not do what God's called them to do. Psalm 23 is a beautiful passage that I think harmonizes with things we're talking about. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11 addresses that. And so, you know, the passages of scripture that are there, that are in the Old Testament, really serve as a warning for us. And rather than focus on that, you know, I feel like it would be better for us to at least be aware of that, but focus on what God has called us to do through Scripture. And it's attitudinal. And if the attitude of a man isn't in the place where he needs to be, you know, I believe God desires elders to be available, and they look at the availability of those men and not their abilities. You know, I've known some men, and again, I hate to fall back into a negative situation, but I've known some men who are extremely intelligent, very, very well biblically versed, and they made horrible elders. They were recluses. They felt like they could sit in their office and direct traffic from the telephone, and they were not available to people. On the flip side, I've known people who are very, very humble, by human worldly standards, pretty uneducated, but made incredibly great elders because they were available and they wanted to serve God first and they had hearts of service. So, I mean, Christians march to a different drumbeat. You all know that. And here's where the rubber hits the road. So, I saw the kids walking out, so I'm assuming that they're done. Deb's sitting there. Let's go to our Father for a word of prayer. I appreciate your patience tonight. I appreciate more than anything your input. I encourage you, if you want one of these copies, I've got a limited number here. I'd be more than happy to give them to you. If not, you can access it on the internet and download it and print it, and you can scribble all over them, make airplanes or whatever. So let's go to our Father in prayer.